Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In Matthew we read, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Let us pray as we praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us Jesus, the man poor in spirit whose kingdom is heaven. He mourned over Jerusalem and you comfort him. He was meek and inherited the earth. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness and you filled him. He is the merciful one who received your mercy. He was pure in heart and is seated at your right hand. He is your Son, the one who makes peace between God and men. He was persecuted for his righteousness, and his is the kingdom of heaven. He was reviled, persecuted, and many said all manner of evil against him, but he rejoiced and was exceedingly glad, for he knew his reward in heaven. Our Father, we praise you for your wisdom revealed to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It now seems like obvious wisdom that says, don't be a Pharisee, but it wasn't always so. At one time, even St. Paul thought it was wise to live among the strictest of Pharisees, being painfully meticulous about the fine points of the law. He even thought it was wise to persecute any who would gainsay the way of the Pharisee. But Jesus did just that. Paul strained at gnats and swallowed camels, gagging on the very words, work, and wisdom of Jesus. Seeking a righteousness all their own, they missed the righteousness of Jesus that they could own. They were the wise and hard to humble, the religious and hard to teach, the self-righteous without mercy. These were not fit for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is fit for the lame, the blind, the dirty, the needy, the sick, the poor. To them, Jesus is everything. Don't be a Pharisee. Matthew 5 says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our sins against you. We have thought what we should not have thought, said what we should not have said, and done what we should not have done. Grant us your forgiveness through Jesus, we pray. Restore a right spirit within us and lead us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us and granting us peace and forgiveness in Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Matthew, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Dear saints, the Father has freely forgiven your sins. Go and do likewise and rejoice. You are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. Hear the word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for these words of the Lord Jesus in this sermon. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today we begin the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon, as you know, begins with these Beatitudes, blessings that Jesus is bestowing upon all who hear and heed his words. The Beatitudes reveal the attitude and actions of Jesus himself. The Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember, is a sermon. I just read to you a little portion of it. I could just stand up here and read to you chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and that would be a sermon. And not only that, it would be the best sermon that you would have ever heard. It would be the best sermon that was ever preached. But it may not seem like that to you. If I read those chapters to you, just read those three chapters and tried to read them dramatically and perhaps the way I envision Jesus spoke the words, it would be this tremendously powerful sermon. But you might be scratching your head if you heard it like that, wondering what the main point was. You might likely complain that it's too long or that there are too many points to keep track of. Don't have just your three little key points, little introduction, a body, and conclusion, and two takeaways. The opening of the Beatitudes reveals the sort of people Jesus is looking for and looking to develop. This is essentially his disciple profile. And it's not necessarily the sort of person we would be looking for. Right? He opens with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's the opening line, the opening statement. And keep in mind what we've been talking about as we make our way through Matthew, understanding who Jesus is. What kind of man is he? What is he like? What are the things he says? What is his point? What is he trying to get us to see? And right here in this first great sermon, we see the contrast that he is putting before us. His disciples versus worldly people. People that even his own disciples might look at as godly people, the sort of people that we should be seeking to recruit into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is making this contrast, and Matthew is laying it out for us in a way that we ought to see it as well. So, he starts with his Beatitudes. The first is the poor in spirit. That's the key characteristic of a sort of person Jesus is looking for as disciple. He then calls his disciples to faithfulness. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith will it be salted? And keep in mind that in this sermon, it's going to take us a few weeks to make our way through it, but in the very sermon, he's warming up to a real attack on the Sadducees and Pharisees. The people who, clearly the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, the Sadducees were kind of liberals, but they were in control of the temple. These were the people in power at the heart of Judaism. and Jewish religion. And he says to his disciples, beware. If you lose your saltiness, you're the salt of the earth. And if you lose your saltiness, what can you do? Salt is to savor things, to preserve and make them savory. But you can't salt salt. It's good for nothing. And then he opens up this attack on the Pharisees, the ones who have already lost their savor. Jesus then continues with the importance of keeping the law. He says in Matthew 5:17, think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I've mentioned this before, but we need reminded continually because we often condemn the Pharisees as being meticulous about the law. I even made that sort of statement in our opening. Don't be a Pharisee. Those who are meticulous about the law, who strain out a gnat, Jesus says, and swallow a camel. But Jesus doesn't condemn them for being law keepers. Remember that. We tend to condemn them because they're so meticulous about the law. But when Jesus attacks them, it's not because they're so meticulous about the law. And we see that even in this sermon when he begins to say, you've heard it said. Who have they heard it said by? The Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the teachers of the law. And then he says, but I say to you. He doesn't condemn the Pharisees for being law keepers. He condemns them for being lawbreakers. As he continues, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here comes Jesus preaching the kingdom of heaven. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, he preaches in Matthew. But you have to be righteous, and more righteous than your teachers, the teachers who are supposed to be teaching you about righteousness. And Jesus later says, when they do that, when they sit in Moses' seat and teach you things that are true, hear them and obey them. But don't be like them, because they say the things that they don't even do themselves. In fact, when they go make converts, they make their converts twice as much sons of hell as they are. To some of his listeners, no doubt to most of his listeners, this statement, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, was astonishing. No doubt it astonished the scribes and Pharisees. Maybe it began to poke a hole in their vision of themselves, and they provoked their enmity against Jesus because he saw through them. He saw what was in their heart. He knew what was in the heart of man, and particularly in these hypocritical leaders in Israel. And then he immediately follows this statement up by contrasting the teaching of the Bible with the teaching of the Pharisees. Now keep in mind also the astonishing thing that Jesus says here. Read your Bibles a little more slowly. Think about what he is saying. Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying about the scribes and Pharisees? They're not going to heaven. That's a pretty astonishing statement. Now, some of them we see as they make their way through the teaching of Jesus, and as the Spirit comes and the Word of God goes out in power, some of them repent and believe. But they have to repent of their self-righteousness. The kind of righteousness that they think they have needs no physician, needs no healer, needs no Savior. He utters a series of statements. You have heard that it was said, but I say. What is he doing here? What is he doing? This is reformation. This is what Jesus is doing when he comes. He's creating a reformation. The teaching has drifted away from the Bible to the traditions of men, and Jesus is bringing God's word into play. You've all been taught, this is what the Bible says. And you just go along like blind sheep. But the Pharisees are the blind leading the blind. This is not what the Bible teaches. And so he begins to attack the lies of the teaching that is popular. He attacks heart sins while the Pharisees defend minimal compliance to the attitudes of righteousness. The Pharisees did not display the attitudes and actions that Jesus preached in the Beatitudes. And this is what he is making abundantly clear. Now, it struck me, even as our reading in the Old Testament, we need to listen to all of the Word of God. One of the reasons we want to read some of the descriptions of the temple and the building parameters and the kind of materials that the workers used is because those things were commanded by God. God cares about that stuff. In our modern religion, we sometimes say that God doesn't care about externals. Externals don't matter. It's just your heart that matters. Now, we read the Bible, and then God is concerned about all these external matters. He's concerned about beautiful things. He's concerned about doing things well. He likes the luster of gold and the beauty of silver and architecture and detail. God likes that stuff. That's what God is like. He actually cares about that stuff. Now, what happens if all this beautiful stuff is there and it's only a facade for wickedness and evil inside? God hates that sort of thing. And that's what he's condemning here. You have this outside beauty, but inside is dead men's bones. He's revealing that here. So we need to have what is on the outside, the beauty that is reflected in our persons and in our work and in our architecture and in our writing and in our singing, should always be a reflection of inner beauty. It should flow from the inside to the outside. And if we only have the outside, we have nothing. But if we have the inside, then it flows out of us and adorns the world with beauty. God cares about this kind of stuff. So he attacks the hard sins of the Pharisees who think they have this superstructure of religion, but it's about to fall because there's no foundation on the inside. And then he begins to outline, he begins to reveal the sorts of sins that are rampant in the lives and in the institutions, the political and religious institutions in Israel in the day. First off, anger. It's not enough to not kill your brother. The Pharisees want to have a teaching something like this: well, I haven't killed anybody, I'm good to go. But Jesus pushes that deeper. He condemns them for their wickedness. And in fact, murder flows right out of their hearts. And it doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. As soon as Jesus just says a couple things about them, the first thing that they want to do is murder somebody. In fact, in I think it's in Luke, the first recorded sermon of Jesus there is in Nazareth. He goes to Nazareth and he preaches and he sits down in the synagogue and then he talks about God's blessings to all these people outside of Israel. Isn't God gracious? He's so gracious that his blessings flow beyond Israel, even to though anybody who would attach themselves to the people of God and give a cup of water to the righteous. And that sounds like a good message. You think, oh, wow. Yeah, God is gracious. I never thought of that. It's not just us who are the privileged. He's so gracious. His graciousness flows to the whole world. But what do the Pharisees do? They're so offended that they create a crowd and they push him out of the temple into the precipice of a cliff with the intent of pushing him off the cliff and murdering him. In his hometown, in his first sermon, when he's talking about the grace and mercy of God. Why? Because they were full of anger and bitterness and enmity and particularly envy. So of course you should not kill your brother. But if you don't kill and you do hate, what does the Bible teach? It teaches that you don't love God. No matter how much you insist that you have not killed like Cain, if you have enmity in your heart, you show the heart sins that were the motivation of Abel's murder. As the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees plays out, we see this come to fruition multiple times. As I mentioned in his a sermon in Nazareth, and as he heals people and raises the dead, and the Pharisees respond in envy, don't heal on the Sabbath, anger, we're going to murder you if you heal somebody on the Sabbath. And at this point, they cannot claim to have fulfilled the law of God. He condemns adultery. And keep in mind, these are not just adultery in the abstract. He's revealing the sins at the heart of false religion. Of course, if you are married, you should not commit adultery. Everybody knew that. Everybody taught that. But at the time of Jesus, no-fault divorce was in vogue. This comes up several times in his teaching. What about divorce? Can we just give our wives a certificate of divorce anytime we get bored? Well, it's not really boredom that does that, is it? It's lust in the heart. It's lust for something else. It's a putting away of one so that we can lust after another. Jesus condemns this behavior as strongly as adultery. To even look upon a woman in a lustful way, he says, is sin. And the elders, the chief priests, some, and elders, prove this lust when they bring a woman caught in adultery, but not a man. Right? And then Jesus says, if any of you have not sinned, you cast the first stone. And the implied statement there is, if any of you have not sinned like this, cast the first stone. If any of you are not adulterers, then you murder her. If you're the righteous, you condemn her. And what happens? They all walk away. They realize they've been caught. Not only have they been caught in injustice, they bring the woman and not the man, they get caught in their own hypocrisy. We're just like her. How can we kill her? Oaths, he says, he teaches against making oaths, particularly oaths that are not kept, and or oaths that the Pharisees hold over others' people's heads to make them keep what they have said. And later on, I think this is consistent with his teaching, where people have said, whatever I was going to give to God has been already been, or what I was going to give, what I owe to my parents and owe to those that I should take care of, I've been given to God, really was a way in saying they're going to keep an oath, but they're really not giving to God. They're really not doing what they ought to be doing. He teaches on the doctrine of an eye for an eye. He does some exegesis on what eye for eye and tooth for tooth was for. We read this sometimes and we think, oh, that law doesn't apply anymore. But that's one of the foundational laws of the Bible. It's one of the foundational laws of law. That's what law is about. It's about justice. If you've been wronged, it needs to be made right. There's nothing wrong with that. But what does Jesus say? He says, it's better to turn the other cheek. There's mercy built into the law, but the way that they used it was not to keep wickedness from ratcheting up. That's the way the law is supposed to work. There's justice. There isn't vigilante justice. You assaulted me. You disrespected me. So I whip out a gun and shoot you. That's not eye for eye. That's a life for an eye. That's life for an insult. And then you killed one of us, so 10 of us come over to your house and we start a little feud and maybe a couple die there. This the ratcheting up of this kind of wickedness. The biblical law is meant to prevent that, not encourage it. And Jesus makes it clear that for the believer, because God keeps things, there's some things, as Rodney has mentioned several times, there's many things that we can't get justice for. We have to just realize we can't do that. And so we have to let this play out. We have to let God take care of it. And the Christian response is, we want to do those things that are just and good. We obey the law and we want to submit to the law. But there's a lot of things that the law cannot sort out. And we're willing to let God sort it out, even to the extent of turning the other cheek. He goes on to say that you should love your enemies. We now know this as a fundamental Christian teaching. But think about the life of religion in the first century, the sorts of things that the Jews were constantly condemned for by God, and see how Jesus is resisted, particularly as he teaches these sorts of things, that God's grace is going to go out beyond Israel. It's going to go out to the ends of the earth. These people were not used to loving their enemies. They loved those close to them. They hated those far from them. And they desired God's judgment and wrath upon others, even if they deserved the same. This was a monumental teaching that is different than anything that really the Jews had understood God to be saying. They should have understood it, but they didn't, and that was the problem. He then condemns religious hypocrisy. In chapter 6, religious men who make sure that the common people know how much money they give to God's work, and then also make long prayers to be seen and honored by men. This is the life of the Pharisees. They're not really concerned what God thinks. They're more concerned what people think. They seek the honor of men. And Jesus says that they will get it. If you seek the honor of men, you'll get it. You can show off and impress men. And when you do that, it works. People can be very impressed by you. But what does he say? He says, when you do that, if that's your motivation, when you do that, then you lose your reward with the Father. Rather, the believing way, the believing approach is to not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you give, give it in secret, because your heavenly Father will reward you openly. If you really believe that God will honor you by your obedience to Him, then you leave the honor up to Him. This is what real belief does. Essentially, what he's doing here is calling out the Pharisees, these kinds of hypocrites, as unbelievers. They don't believe that God sees, takes note, and rewards as he will. And then he teaches them a short model prayer. He's gone and revealed sort of the sins amongst the Pharisaical leadership. And then now he goes back to teaching of his disciples how to live godly lives and gives them this short model prayer, one that exalts God, humbles man, and is full of encouragement for daily provision. Simple belief, trusting God for who he is and what he's done. He exhorts them not to lay up treasures on earth, but rather to seek God's kingdom. He encourages them that God watches over the lilies of the field and has a much greater concern and care for them. So he tells them not to worry about what they're going to eat or drink or wear. God knows that they need these things and has promised to provide for them. This is a real simple application. Do you really believe that your Father is the God who created everything? I mean, do you really believe that? And I just taught you this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Do you actually really believe it? You pray it. You may say that when you sit down at your dinner table, but actually, do you really believe it? Or do you fret and worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, where you're going to live? Do you actually have faith in God? Because God promised to provide these things. He's calling them to simple faith. Chapter 7 then begins with the oft-quoted verse from the Sinner's Bible, or maybe we could call it the Atheist Bible. Judge not, lest you be judged. Every unbeliever knows that scripture. But Jesus doesn't tell them not to judge. Think about it for a second. They like to turn that, don't judge anybody. How can you judge anybody? But that's not what the verse says. Judge not, lest you be judged. It's judge in the way that you would judge. He's saying judge justly, judge rightly. Later on, he says judgment begins in the household of God. He tells us to judge. But we need to judge in the way that the Bible teaches. We need to judge righteously. The Pharisees lay burden on men's shoulders that they're unwilling to carry. It's like in our own day, Congress that passes laws that everybody else has to obey, but not them. Stop doing that. He's telling the Pharisees, deal with your own heart, your own greed, your own lust, your own anger first. Then if you make some headway, you can help your brother without condemning him, right? get the log out of your own eye so that you can help your brother take the speck out of his. If you have a log in your own eye, you're no good to your brother. But if your eyes are clear, if you've humbled yourself before the Lord, then instead of judging your brother and condemning him because he has a speck in his eye, you can say, you know what? I was full of all sorts of sins. I couldn't see anything clearly. But there's something I want to help you see. It's a completely different attitude. And then he teaches the faithful about perseverance. Ask, seek, knock. God in heaven desires to bless his children, so keep trusting. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That's what the faithful do. And then he pronounces to them the capstone of his teaching. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's the ultimate take home, isn't it? It's really the take home for every sermon. Are you ever in a pickle about how to treat someone? What should I do? How should I respond to this? It's pretty easy to know how to respond. If you prayerfully, honestly, thoughtfully ask the question, well, what would I want them to do to me in such a situation? If I were in such a situation, Father, how would I want them to respond to me? What would I want them to say? What would I want them to do? Well, there's your answer, right? That's what you should do. Often we ask that, well, if I was in the sort of sin they're in, I'd want somebody to tell me. And you know the answer, but then you're afraid to tell them. Well, you're not treating your brother the way you should, right? Or if I was sort of obnoxious like they are, and I know they're trying, I would want them just to love me and not tell me. And maybe you should listen to that too. So this love, it confronts and it covers a multitude of sins. And generally speaking, if we're really honest, we can answer that question. We don't have to be confused about how to treat people. All you have to wonder is how you would want to be treated by God and by your brother and sister in Christ in such a situation. Of course, this is one little piece of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And there's been many, many books written, many, many sermons preached about the golden rule. And well, they should be. Finally, he warns them about false prophets, those who claim knowledge of God and come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are wolves. Who's he talking about? He's talking about these same people, the same false religion. This false religion that comes to you and speaks as if it's the answer to your problems, but isn't. Men who want to devour you, who don't want to minister to the saints, but rather want to eat the saints. How can you mark such men? How will you know? Jesus says, well, you'll know them by their fruit. If their fruit is bad, like the Pharisaical fruit, like the Sadducees, like the elders and scribes, like the people who want to kill Jesus, then it doesn't matter what ecclesiastical garb they wear. It doesn't matter if they have a king's crown. Bad fruit comes from bad trees. Jesus is saying, and he's just talking about judgment. Judge not, lest you be judged. And then he says, beware. Mark these people. Know who they are. Because if these bad trees are coming down. He's already laid the axe at the foot of the trees. They're coming down. These men are coming down. Their system is coming down. It's going to be a great fall. Get away from them before it all comes apart. And at the last, a scary warning. Some men claim to have done great works in Jesus' name only to be condemned as never having known Jesus. Those who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And I say it's a scary passage because it may cause some of us to doubt whether or not we are these men. If we are those who are in the church, who are doing things for the sake of Jesus, and we really are, and then that at the end, when the Lord judges his people, there are those who said, well, didn't we do all these great things in your name? Why are you judging us? Are we doing works that Jesus will not recognize? And the way we answer this question is to go back to the fruit that he previously mentioned. What characterizes your life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are these fruits present in you and growing? Not that you're perfected in them, right? You could read the list and say, oh, I fall so short, or I fall so short in this category, that category. That's not the point. What characterizes you? Are these the things that the Lord has worked into you, and you're working them out little by little as you grow into maturity in the Lord? And when you fail, do you stand on the rock? Do you stand on Jesus? Are you willing to confess your sins so that he can lift you up and speak peace to you? Is that what characterizes your life? If so, then take courage. You're on the solid rock with the sheep. You're on the solid rock at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when the storms come and the winds blow. If you're here on Jesus, then you'll not come down with those who are going to be taken out. But is your life characterized by claims on Jesus and his church, but inwardly you are full of envy? That's probably the preeminent one, right? The preeminent sin, envy. Looking at others. Why does God bless them? I don't get it. He should bless me more than them. I'm better than them. Strife. Always wanting to be involved with other people's problems and other people's sins or other people's stuff instead of your own stuff. Or scandalous sins that are in your life. Maybe they've already broken out, but or maybe they're hidden, but you're trying to hide them because you have this outward veneer. Hatred of the brotherhood, I would say, is a key one. Jesus, we'll look at later on, is a peacemaker, but he also came to divide, right? Jesus came to divide. He says, don't think that I came as a peacemaker. I came with a sword to divide, and the enemies will even be the enemies in your household. What is he saying? He's saying those who are his, he holds together, but he divides those who are not his. He divides belief from unbelief, faith from faithlessness. And hatred of the brotherhood is right at the center of the problems of mankind. And these things should not be in the life of the church. Murder in your heart. Of course, it starts with envy and enmity, but it ratchets its way up to, I just wish they were dead. And sometimes breaks out into the real thing, right? Lust in the heart that breaks out into all sorts of various sexual sins, fornication, and eventually adultery. These are the things that Jesus is after. They are deep in the lives of the Pharisees, these kinds of things, while they claim a righteousness all their own. Jesus says that such men make sons of hell as disciples, not sons of the kingdom. So, if the shoe fits, wear it. I think in the life of the church, in the life of this church, the grace of God has been poured out in great abundance, and the Spirit has gone out and drawn you to him because you love Jesus and want to serve him. That the Spirit has empowered you and given you life and given you a desire to want to serve the Lord Jesus. Those are the true sons of God. And we grow up in this faith little by little. You ought not to be disoriented by such words of Jesus. But you should say, yes, who am I? Am I following the Lord or am I following my own way? Am I telling the truth or am I telling lies? He does divide this way. And finally, he makes this bold claim at the end of the sermon. If you hear him and do what he says, nothing on earth can assail you. So if you're hearing Jesus, if you're hearing me and saying, yes, I belong to Jesus, I'm going to serve him. I forsake my ways, even my current sins. I forsake them. I turn from them. I turn to Jesus, and I stand upon him. He's my only hope. If that's your attitude, if that's your mentality, then Jesus says nothing can assail you. You're absolutely safe when you stand on the rock that is Christ. But if you won't heed those words, he says, if you hear this preaching, if you hear this teaching, if you read the Bible and see what Jesus is saying, and it's, well, I can't change. It's just who I am. This is the way. These are the things I do. This is the thoughts I have. And I kind of like them, actually. What does he say? That world is sinking sand. You've got to get off there and get on the rock. You've got to repent of that and turn to Jesus, because when the storms come to such a mind, you won't prevail. And the result of his teaching was that the people were astonished. People were astonished. Why? Well, I dare say the scribes and Pharisees were also astonished. Why? Well, here you have it. Are they words of comfort? I'm those people that need to be on the rock. I'm that person that needs Jesus. I need a Savior. I need humbled. I need picked up by Jesus. That's me. This is good news to those who are in need of a Savior. But to those who have it together and don't need a Savior and think they've got it figured out and do not want to submit themselves to that easy yoke that is Christ, these also are astonishing words. So let us be those who hear Jesus and stand on the rock. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your good words to us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enliven us now and each week, that you would refresh us and renew us by your Spirit, that if there are hearts that need renewed, that you would grant renewal, that if there are hearts that need life, that you would grant life, that we might hear and heed our glorious Lord Jesus. Amen.